Good morning.
Morning.
I was kind of disappointed here. I was looking forward to one more hymn. This, as you probably know, is the greatest hymn-singing assembly in Ontario. Well, at least as far as Timmins anyway. But it's great to be here this morning. We're all hooked up. I'm going to speak on Acts 8, the Lord willing. If you want to turn there, you will eventually get there. In Acts 8, we're going to speak about particularly about Philip the missionary. No, it's just a coincidence that I'm called Philip too. There's no, we're no relation. Well, we may be a distant relation there. We're brothers in the Lord. But this is going to be the theme of this morning's thoughts in Acts 8 and thinking about Philip, actually the first missionary that's recorded in the New Testament. Let's come to the Lord and a word of prayer as we begin. Father God, we thank you for the time that we've already had this morning. First of all, in that special hour when we just simply remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his death till he come. And we thank you, Father, that no matter how many times we come together in this manner, it's always a freshness to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his greatness and what he's done in our lives. Father, we commit these next few moments to you. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would lead in what is shared. And we thank you, Lord, that you know each one of us in absolute detail. You know our needs, Lord. You know our desires. And we ask you, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would just speak to each one of us from your word this morning. For we ask this now in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, I want to begin here by telling you a little bit of a story that you may be familiar with. In 1942, there was a small group of people got together in Chicago, Illinois, led by a fellow called Paul Fleming. And Paul Fleming had been in Malaysia as an independent missionary and actually contracted cerebral malaria over there, and he didn't expect him to live, so he came back to the States and spent what he felt was his declining years just challenging other people with the tremendous needs for the gospel, particularly in Malaysia at that time. But from this beginning, a particular pastor down in Chicago called Cecil Dye was very much moved by the message that Paul Fleming shared, that there was so much of the world had never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul's mind was over in Malaysia at that time. But it transpired, you know, obviously we can't give all the details, but it transpired that Cecil and his brother Paul got together with another few fellas, George Hosback, Dave Bacon, and Eldon Hunter were their names. And these five guys, plus about another seven or eight people, headed down to Bolivia in 1942. It really wasn't a good time to begin a foreign mission. But when I was thinking about this, I thought, what was going through their minds when they started in 1942 to head down to Bolivia? First of all, it was almost impossible to get passports at that time. The world was entering into World War II. And secondly, of course, transport was almost impossible to get. So really, it would have been sensible for them to say, well, let's wait and things calm down, we'll go ahead. But no, they were consumed by a passion. And this passion was to get the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who had never heard. And at that time in the States, as we have at the moment, there's lots of witnesses in the States and Canada when the gospel is going out in these countries, but there's still many parts of the world, but especially at this time where they'd never heard the gospel. So they determined, this 12 or 15 or so people, that they would go down to South America, to Bolivia, and start a work down there to a group of people who'd never heard the gospel. So they made their way down there, and it took them quite a number of weeks, maybe even months, to get down to Bolivia with a travel. And the interesting thing is, when you read the story, there was about 300 people come to know Christ by the testimony of these men and women as they made their way down to Bolivia at all the various places they stopped on the way down. They eventually arrived down there in Cochabamba, I believe it was. And they made inquiries, what was the most evident group of people here in South America who had never heard the gospel, and they were told this group of people called the Barbaros, who were known as barbarians. But they were also told, do not, under any circumstances, ever dream of going to try and reach these people. The only contact that these people had had with the outside world, where oil companies had gone in and railway workers had gone in to try and open up the part of the country that they lived in, and the only contact they had with railway workers or oil workers was instant death for one or the other. The railway workers and the oil workers had guns. The IRA had arrows and spears. But the only contact was death. So that these men were warned, don't go there. So the men prayed about it. And after some discussion and prayer, they decided this is where the Lord wants us to go. They need to hear the gospel. So they went forward to contact these people, called at that time the Barbaros, who are now known as the IRA, A-Y-O-R-E. They did make contact with them. But after just a few days, when they were making some kind of progress, some of the younger men in the tribe saw the trinkets that the men were carrying and decided they wanted them, and they set upon the men and they killed them, all five of them. So that was the first group of people I wanted to speak about. It happened in Bolivia in 1943. There's another group of people that's much more familiar to the world. On Sunday, January the 8th, 1956, on a shore of a lonely river deep in the Ecuadorian jungle, five missionaries were murdered by the primitive Alca Indians. I don't know what they're called now, but they were called the Alca at that time. These men's names are quite familiar, I think, to most people today. It was Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, Ed McCauley. There was five men. Each of these five men were from different mission organizations, but they were all working in that part of the world there in Ecuador. And somehow, during their conversations with other one, they'd heard about this ferocious group of people called the Alca, that nobody went near them because they were truly ferocious. And the only contact again with them had been disastrous, where they had killed any type of approach because they feared for their territory, they feared for their lives. And of course, they believed that people with white skins were devils and demons. So it was naturally a very dangerous prospect for making contact. But these five men, as I say, were from different organizations, and basically they took this upon themselves to make some kind of contact with these Alca Indians. Nate Saint, I believe, he was a pilot among them, and during his flights over the country, he'd spotted these people at various places. So they knew that there was quite a group of them near this particular river called the Curare in Ecuador. So they made up plans that they'd be going to try and make contact with them. And Nate Saint actually landed his plane on a sandbank on the river. He was quite a pilot. He was a very clever pilot. But he landed his plane on this, and gradually the men went in. They set up a little camp there on the banks of this river. And of course, the people began to make an appearance at the other side of the river, and they made every effort to show them, look, we don't have any arms, we don't have any guns, and they brought some trinkets down there that the folks may be interested in. And sure enough, they made contact with the people too. And they actually became quite friendly with them. There was no communication language-wise, but they could communicate otherwise, and it was clearly indicated that they were there to help them. They were there to love them. They were there to give them things. They were not there to hurt them in any way. And they had a nice relationship going with these people, then out of the blue. And I'm not exactly sure why they understood it, but the rumor went through the Alca people that, again, these people were something other than human. And they set upon the five men and they killed them. And it was a horrendous end to an exciting story. Now, in both of these instances, the news of the massacre shocked the world. Not so much the new transmission fellows, because it was 1943 and there was a lot of things going on in the world, as you remember, in 1943. It didn't make quite such a big headline. But the one in 1956 did make worldwide headlines. And to some, and many Christians indeed, felt, what a waste These were clever young men. It was a senseless tragedy. They should not have gone in there. Same with the fellas in Bolivia. They were clearly told, don't go in there. These young men that were getting together to reach the Elkas, they were clearly told, don't go near them, they're too dangerous. But they, before the Lord, and absolutely convinced that this is what the Lord wanted them to do, they went ahead. And I think the thing that's missing when we read about these guys and we read their stories and hear about them, I think what is missing is the fact that they knew, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that this was very dangerous. The five guys in Bolivia who went in to contact the IRA, they sat down when they were almost in touch with the Indians. They sat down, the five of them together, and they had a prayer meeting, and the old Cecil Dye told the other fellas, look, guys, this is the time to go back out, to leave. We know that this is very dangerous, so we won't feel bad if you at this time go back home. There'll be no hesitation about that. Just do this. In fact, Cecil Dye set it down in a letter, which was delivered back to the headquarters by another gentleman, Clyde, who did not go in with them. He took this letter back to the headquarters in Cochabamba, I believe it was. And in this letter, Cecil Dye laid out very clearly that the men had considered this before the Lord, they'd prayed about it, and they had prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, it would be wonderful if you would watch over us and we'd be able to make contact with these Indians and see them come to know Christ as their Savior and bring glory to yourself. It would be wonderful. However, if you should choose for us to be martyred at the hands of these Auka Indians, then I'm getting mixed up here, the IRA Indians. If you would choose for us to be martyred at the hands of these IRA Indians, then let it be done. So they went in there with their eyes wide open to the possibility. And you know, it was the same thing that happened with the other fellas. They knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that a distinct possibility is indeed that these people would turn on them. Neither of these two groups, by the way, took any weapons in to make contact. So they trusted the Lord. But as I say, in both of these cases, the news of these massacres shocked the world. To some, it was an absolute senseless tragedy. Now, in the first case, a book has subsequently been written, and I hope you've all read it. It's by Jean Dye Johnson. It's still available from Durham headquarters here. And it's called God Planted Five Seeds. The title tells it all, really. But Jean Dye Johnson was married to Bob Dye. That was Cecil Dye's brother. She'd been married 6 weeks when Bob went into the jungles, and she never saw him again. In fact, it was 5 years or more before Jean Dye and the other ladies, there was two other married ladies, it was 5 or 6 years before they discovered what happened to their husbands. But they stayed there. Jean Dye stayed there, made contact, and finally, you have to read the book. I can't go over the whole story, but she wrote a book called God Planted Five Seeds, and she demonstrated how God had used this seemingly senseless tragedy to bring about the formation of New Tribes Mission, which today has over 3,000 missionaries all over the world. In the next case, there was quite a few books were written in this second episode here, but the best known might be Through Gates of Splendor by Elizabeth Elliot. She was the wife of Jim Elliot, and she described in this book here the whole details of the story that took place there. One of the things I read about Jean, Elizabeth Elliot, she was speaking at a ladies' conference 25 years after these events. And of course, a lot of things had happened in between, but this young person stood up and asked Elizabeth Elliot, maybe not for the first time, but somebody asked Elizabeth Elliot, do you feel it was worthwhile to lose your young husband? Was it really wise for him to go into such a dangerous area? He was such a talented man. He's the man that wrote, among other things, he's no fool to lose what he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose. He was a very brilliant young man. And the question was obviously, was it really a good idea for this brilliant young man to throw his life away in a bunch of savages? And her reply was special. She said this, she said, now we really don't know for sure, in human terms, if it was a good idea for Jim to go. We like to say, Because of that, this has resulted. But we really don't know for certain. But she said, this much we know for sure. Jim Elliot was obedient to the call of the Lord. And that was the important thing. So that, look at these two cases here. Now, as we come into the book of Acts here, in Acts chapter 7, we saw the case of Stephen, where he was stoned to death. By the way, if you want a good rundown in the whole history of Israel, read Acts chapter 7. This was quite a funny thing, because I did a series on the history of Israel. I may even have done it here over a couple of weeks. And we started from Abraham and how God called Abraham, and through that formed Israel and the history of Israel right through. And I spent weeks studying all this and going over the scriptures and putting together the whole story. And then sometime later, I came across Acts 7, and the whole thing is laid out in Acts chapter 7. Could have saved myself weeks of study. But Stephen goes on and recites the history of Israel from the days of Abraham right on through to his day. And you know, everybody was right with him. Amen. Good story. Until he came to the part of Jesus Christ. And them rejecting Jesus Christ. Then, of course, you know, they took up stones and they stoned Stephen. And again, we had this indication where the death of this brilliant young man, Stephen, seems so pointless. In Stephen's case, the persecution, which seemed to be a disaster, was in reality a positive factor. It led to the first great missionary outreach by the early church. Satan's attempts to stamp out the church's fire merely scattered the embers and started new fires around the world. This, of course, we see that in the case of Stephen. But when you think for a second, we see that in the case of the five men in Ecuador and the five men in Bolivia. That wasn't the end of the story. I mean, to this very day, people are talking about Nate Saint and Jim Elliot and these guys. And, of course, New Transmission too. But this was Satan's attempt to stamp out the gospel from getting to these people. In the words of the early church father Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. Well, let's look here now in chapter 8 of Acts. And Saul was consenting to his death, that's Stephen. And in that day there was a great persecution in the church at Jerusalem, and all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And it's interesting that because of this persecution, remember Acts 1:8, just before the Lord went back to heaven, he said, "Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem," remember, "Judea and Samaria." And it tells us here in Acts chapter 8 that they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. It could be, if this persecution of Stephen took place, the church in Jerusalem might have got kind of comfortable, you know, and just stayed there and grown bigger. But it looks as if the Lord used this persecution of Stephen, and Paul, of course, was the instigator, to actually spread the people out, as was the Lord's intention. Anyway, we are introduced to Philip, the evangelist, to the missionary, in Acts 8, chapter 5. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ to them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the many miracles which he did. For out of those having unclean spirits, many came out, crying with loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Philip is the first missionary named in Scripture. Now, I didn't take time to research the Old Testament for this. This is the first New Testament missionary named in Scripture. This, by the way, is not the Apostle Philip. You remember it said back in that verse there that they were all scattered except the apostles. Philip was one of the seven deacons chosen to serve the needs of the Hellenist widows. You can see that in Acts chapter 6. He's the only man in Scripture given the title evangelist, which he's called in Acts 21:8. Now, there's an interesting thing here as I was looking through this. I'm just mentioning here in passing. In Acts chapter 8, 9 and 10, we find the record of three remarkable instances of conversion. The reminders of God's promises to Noah's sons, Ham, Shem and Japheth. In chapter 8, gives us a conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, a son of Ham, generally recognized to be the dark-skinned peoples. In chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a son of Shem, the Semites, the Jewish people. And in chapter 10, we have the conversion of Cornelius, a Roman, a son of Japheth, generally speaking, the Gentile peoples. Now, that's just a kind of interesting aside that you can look and study that later. But anyway, for the sake of time, we won't go through the book verse by verse. There's that story in there of Simon. I'll leave you to struggle with that one yourself. It's an interesting story with some difficulties in it. But we won't go into the story of Simon. We'll just look at Philip's ministry. And we look here, we can see three distinct factors in Philip's work as an evangelist. And these, by the way, are not set down as this is what you have to do to be an evangelist. We're just looking at Philip's experiences here and see what the Holy Spirit leads there. But first of all, we see the work of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 8, verse 26, "And the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south on the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is a deserted place." So the Holy Spirit specifically directed Philip to leave the good work he was doing in Samaria and go down to the desert. Now we also know that the Spirit was preparing the Ethiopian's heart to receive the witness. And we also note that Philip was obedient to the call. There's no record in Scripture of Philip coming back to the Lord and saying, "Do you not think it'd be a good idea to stay where I am, Lord? We've got a good work going here. I've got really good wages here, Lord. I think I'd just stay here." There's no record of that at all. He just immediately obeyed the Lord and went, as the Lord had led, down to this Gaza Strip. Now, talking about Philip here, I'm going to talk about another Philip, myself. And I have never really shared my testimony here. Now, these events took place 43 years ago, probably before some of you were born. But nevertheless, I couldn't help but relate this to my own experience, how the Holy Spirit worked here. I look back and remember the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. Now, let me tell you, at age 31, I did not know it was the Holy Spirit working in my life. It's looking back. But in 1964, we came to Canada. I was age 27. Married, seven-year-old daughter, full of self-confidence. I was trained as a draftsman in Scotland, which is a 10-year training program over there. So when we came to Canada, there was a lot of jobs open to me. Money was open to me. I thought I'd died and gone to heaven, really. All of a sudden, when I came to this wonderful country, with nice weather, we came in January, so it was a bit snowy, but all of a sudden, I had a job, I had plenty of money, I had a car, I could smoke cigarettes, they were coming out my ears, I could drink as much alcohol as I wanted to drink, and never run short. I thought, this is wonderful, for a little while. But in 1968, after we'd been here 4 years, we adopted a son. He was only 4 weeks old when we adopted him, just a little wee guy. We had one daughter, and Linda by this time was about 12 years old, so we adopted this little guy. And in the church that we attended occasionally, their procedure there was to baptize infants, christen infants. So we went to this service to get this little guy dedicated, and I took him up to the front, and the minister was there, always nice robes on, and it was a little choir of about half a dozen people behind us. And during this dedication at this liberal church we occasionally attended, the Lord spoke to my heart as the choir sang, and this is where the choir sang: "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." And I was standing, I was holding the little guy, he had been sprinkled, and the choir singing these words, and what's going through my mind is, do we get enough alcohol in for the party later on? There's a bunch of people coming over. And through the midst of all this, the choir singing these beautiful words, and the capital L-O-R-D is 1, 2, 3 times in this little verse. And for the first time in my life, I'm 31 years old now, for the first time in my life, the little thought snuck into my thinking, could there be a Lord? I wasn't reading Isaiah the prophet like the Ethiopian, but the Holy Spirit definitely spoke to my life. This inescapable thought, as I said, came into my heart, my thoughts. Could there be a Lord? Anyway, I didn't worry about it too much at that time, but I recognize now, looking back, the faithfulness of God in my life after many years of neglect on my part. And I also recognize the truth of the Lord Jesus' words, no one comes to me except the Father draw him. I'm standing there and it's the furthest thing from my mind. And this thought comes sneaking into my heart. And I believe, looking back now, that this indeed was in fulfillment to Jesus' words saying that nobody comes to me except the Father draw him. I believe the Lord was drawing me. Now, the second thing that the Lord used, particularly with regard to the ministry of Philip, was the word of God. So important. Acts 8:27 tells us, and he arose, that's Philip, and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, had come up to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he read Isaiah the prophet. Now, this man obviously had an interest in the things of God, which I believe, again, that the Lord had placed an interest in this Ethiopian's heart. We really don't know anything about him. But coming from Ethiopia, he was almost certainly a Gentile. He couldn't have been a Jew. And what was he doing in Jerusalem? Worshipping. So I believe the Lord was working in his heart, really convicting him about this. You could say that at this point, the Ethiopian was seeking. No doubt the Lord was drawing him. He was looking, by the way, in the right place. He was reading the Word of God, which to him would probably be Genesis to Malachi. But he was reading in Isaiah. Now, in my own case, when I sensed this need, when this took place with the little guy getting dedicated and the thought coming into my mind, could there be a Lord? Well, where was I going to go? Well, as the Lord would have it, in the Ethiopian's case, the Lord sent Philip down to Gaza to jump in a guy's chariot. In my case, I worked beside a guy in Babcock and Wilcox drawing office in Mississauga, whom we avoided like the plague because he kept talking about religion. Not so much religion, but Jesus Christ. He actually spoke about it as if he was a real person. Well, we had a good laugh at Chuck, you know. But who did I go and speak to? When I began to get these thoughts, you know, like the Ethiopian was glad to see Philip jumping up in a chariot, I was glad to go and speak to Chuck, not my buddies. I went to Chuck. I told him. At that point in time, I felt as if I was a hypocrite. My thoughts were, I was a hypocrite. I was in church, you know, acting like a good guy, and then later on I'd be a bad guy. I just felt kind of hypocritical. And I asked Chuck, I said, could you tell me about Jesus? And again, it made me think of the Ethiopian eunuch when he said to Philip, who is this person speaking about himself or some other man? Well, I had the privilege at least of having heard about Jesus Christ as a little guy. So I asked Chuck, could you tell me about Jesus? He gave me a verse. Oh, praise the Lord, he gave me this verse. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What the wisdom? I believe it was the Holy Spirit, of course, leading Chuck. And he led me into this verse here. If Chuck had sat me down at that time and said, well, look, Phil, you're going to have to give up smoking, you're going to have to give up drinking, you're going to have to stop swearing, I mean, it wouldn't have meant anything to me. Turning over a new leaf, New Year's resolutions, nothing works. But no, Chuck told me this verse. Now, he was kind of brave too, because you have to be careful when you tell people they're sinners and going to hell. But the scripture's very clear about it. This was the good news, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, God certainly used his word in my life. For me, this verse in 1 Timothy was really good news, because I knew I was a sinner. Now, I wouldn't have called myself a sinner at that time, but I knew I was less than perfect. So it really was good news, but I had never really understood the gospel of good news. I'd always thought that church was for good people who had no fun, and I didn't want to give up my fun. Anyway, let's go back to the Ethiopian. In the case of the Ethiopian, the Holy Spirit directed Philip again using the word. In Acts 8:29, we have this verse. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and join yourself to this chariot." And Philip ran there to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you indeed understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone should guide me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, Philip opened the conversation by asking the man a question. Just like the important question we can ask a person. I don't know if you've heard of James Kennedy's program, Evangelism Explosion. It's kind of passé now, but it has a really brilliant question. And I use this all the time to this very day. I use this all the time. If you have any opportunity to speak about the things of the Lord, don't just dive right in there and give them 1 Timothy 1:15, you're a sinner. No, give them this opportunity. If you were to die today and stood before God, and he was to ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? Zip, be quiet. I believe it's an absolutely brilliant way of beginning an opportunity of witness for the Lord. Because you're not ramming stuff down people's throats that they really don't want to hear. You're asking them a question, and it always surprises me how they understand the question. It sounds complicated, but people really understand it. If you die today, and God says, "Why should I let you in?" what are you going to say? And then wait. Now, I could almost write down in a 3x5 card the answers that you'll get, but the person will inevitably come to the point of saying, "Well, I don't really know." So Philip, in the same way, asked a question of the eunuch, "Do you understand what you're reading?" and gave him an opportunity to express the fact that, "Well, how can I know this unless somebody guides me?" That's a great question for us to use. But back to Acts, what about the Ethiopian? In Acts 8:32, and the content of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before a shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuchs answered Philip and said, "I beg you, of whom does the prophet speak this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached the gospel of Jesus unto him. This is a very significant passage of scripture. You know, there's many things we're reading in the Old Testament, and various commentators or different speakers will tell us that, well, what this passage really means is, or what this passage is referring to is, and maybe sometimes that's the case. We have to really search the scriptures for ourselves. But I think too often people take something out of the Old Testament and say what he's really talking about is, and then give us something entirely different that's unrelated. And then it's up to us to make sure that what they say is the truth. But in this case, we have absolute conviction and absolute certification that Isaiah chapter 53 and 54 is about Jesus Christ. How do we know? Because Philip started at the same scripture, and that's exactly the scripture that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in Isaiah 53, 54, around about there. That's where he was reading it. Philip starts at the same passages and express and clears up for the Ethiopian eunuch who the passage is speaking about. Jesus Christ. It so clearly tells him that. It confirms us that the passage in Isaiah is speaking about the Lord Jesus. No doubt, Philip went on to explain about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Ethiopian believed, he would be saved. In my case, when I came to the point, I'd been speaking to Chuck and been giving me different verses. I knew I was a sinner. I knew Christ died for sinners. I knew that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. I had accumulated a lot of knowledge from scripture, the various verses, but I somehow couldn't bring it all together. But at this point in time, another lady actually who was a Christian in the office gave me a little booklet called Becoming a Christian by John Stott. John Stott just passed away, I think, this year at 96. But this was written by an Anglican, whatever you call it, wrote this Becoming a Christian. And it just laid the gospel out so clearly. And right at the end of the book, he gave me this verse. If I can get it, why is it doing that? Come on. He gave me this verse. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, to be fair, the verse is actually addressing a dead church, Laodicea, in the book of the Revelation. But the Lord, I didn't know anything about the book of Revelation. I didn't know about the seven churches, nothing about anything about Laodicea. But I knew that this verse was saying that God was knocking at the door of my heart. Just as Philip explained to the Ethiopian eunuch that what he was reading in the book of Isaiah applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I knew it must be the Lord. I thought, I wonder if it is the Lord knocking at the door of my heart. I went off by myself that day. It was in January 15, 1969, 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Office was kind of quiet. We were a bit of a lull. Off by myself, and I prayed, Lord, if you're really there, I open the door of my life. I believe I'm a sinner, and I receive you as my Savior. Well, I've never been the same since. I was saved. The Lord came in. He definitely did. He must have, because I've never been the same since. Now, what about the Ethiopian eunuch then? Let's go back to him in Acts 8:36. And as they passed along the way, they came on some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, it is lawful. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Sometimes we get the gospel awful complicated, and I've done the same thing myself. But the scripture makes it abundantly clear. The Philippian jailer said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. The Ethiopian eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God knows our hearts. So, in my case, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it took me a few months to be baptized. We were in a liberal church when I got saved, and we prayed, Lord, we lived in Oakville, Lord, lead us to one Christian couple in Oakville, town of 80,000 people. Well, he did. He led us to Calvary Baptist Church in Oakville. Very solid Bible-believing, good teaching church. And we started going there, and we were a bit uncomfortable, but comfortable at first, especially Christine, because she didn't know the Lord as her Savior until a year after that. But the pastor preached one night about believer's baptism. I was sprinkled when I was 7. I don't know why. But anyway, I'm sitting there and the pastor's preaching about believer's baptism. I said to Chris, come on, sweetheart, that's for us. Down we went. Christine said, what? Okay. She came. But we went forward there, and we were baptized. And later on, Chris came to know the Lord, and we had a chat. But that's a long story. I was baptized as soon as I recognized that baptism was for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It took me a few months. In the Ethiopian eunuch's case, they're driving along in the car. It says, stop the car. Here's some water. In we go. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Well, the third thing, we looked at three things the Lord's using. He used the Word of God. And thirdly here, he uses the man of God. The Spirit uses the man of God who delivers the Word of God to produce a son of God, one who's born again. In Acts, we see the Lord using an obedient Philip, who was directed by the Lord to go down to Gaza and jump on a guy's chariot and explain Isaiah to the guy. In my case, I'm working beside a guy that chose a draftsman working drawing boards, and I went to the guy and asked him some questions. The Lord had already sent Chuck. He came from Cambridge. He'd been sent from Cambridge up to Mississauga, which he didn't want to do. He was happy in Cambridge, but the company said, no, you have to move to Mississauga. So Chuck was sent. He didn't have a lot of choice, right enough. But he was sent, and I believe the Lord sent him there so that he could share the Lord with me, so that I could share the Lord with the other 33 guys I worked with. And in God's grace, we had about 7 Christians in our office inside of 2 years. So the Lord used Philip, no doubt, much more than Ethiopian eunuch, and he used this one guy, Chuck. Now, of course, the illustration that we're hoping to get over here is that each of us who know Christ as Savior, there was nothing really special about Philip. He was just a regular deacon sent by the Lord with a good word. And now each of us as Christians have the potential to be used by the Lord to take the word of God so that the person will be used and convicted by the Holy Spirit to come to know Christ as Savior. We cannot convict anyone to become a Christian. We should not. All we do is share the word of God. We become then the man of God or the woman of God, directed by the Spirit of God and using the word of God to produce a son of God or a daughter of God. So we see from Acts 8 how God used the seemingly disastrous stoning of Stephen to move Philip and others out from their comfort zone into the regions beyond. We also saw right at the beginning how God used the example of the young men who in 1943 and 1956 gave their lives for Christ's sake. Was it worth it? Yes. And how he has used that testimony ever since, even to this very day. Amen. Father, we thank you for this little brief time we were able to spend just looking into the events concerning the first missionary outreach by Philip. And we thank you, Lord, that you've made it abundantly clear in your word our responsibility, which is simply to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your Holy Spirit will take and convict and draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ in your perfect will. But we thank you, Father, for that day when you reached down to each one of us here who know Christ, drew us to Christ, brought along the right people and the right verses for us, Lord, and gave us the very faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we were born again, and we will be forever thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.